The Old Testament reading for the first Advent midweek service is from Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but instead, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. And then they shall dwell in their own land. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The Lord have mercy upon us. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Please rise. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! O Lord, have mercy upon us. Our sermon text is Matthew 21, 1-9, the gospel lesson just read. The sermon title is Your King Comes. We Americans have a healthy dose of skepticism when it comes to expectations of our rulers. Maybe it is because in most families there is at least one individual who is a member of the opposing party. Maybe it is because many of our rulers come from humble circumstances and are not really different from us, except for their unexplained fortune. Maybe it is because of the political process, and we see more of that, I guess because of social media, who knows, but these days, you see it everywhere. You see in detail every wart, foible, and fumble of the candidates while they're on their way up, while they're in office, and while they are on their way out. And even when they're out, they're still under scrutiny. Maybe it is because the separation of church and state keeps us from attaching religious significance to candidates and rulers. Whatever the causes, most of us listen to political speeches with a certain grain of salt, and that, I think, is a good thing. If you ever doubt that political skepticism is healthy, just think of the alternative. Did you know that our nearest cousins, the English, don't ask God for blessings on their country? They ask God to bless their regent. They say, "God save the king," instead of "God bless America." Now, which is more important, the king or the country? Then there's the example of the former president of Iran, Mohammad Ahmadinejad, who spoke before the United Nations on September 2010. In that speech, he warned the Western powers, and that includes us, that the people free from selfishness will take up the management of the world and will be governed by the perfect human. Oh, the perfect human. The people free from selfishness. Well, this was a reference to the Islamic peoples and their dream for Messiah. Well, you know, the Germans had a similar dream back in the 1930s, and you know what happened to that. Now, due to our native, fundamentally political skepticism, it may be difficult for us Americans to really understand the theme of our text this evening. In fact, it's for this whole week. The theme can be put simply, your king, wait, that word again, your king is coming. The gospel lesson for Matthew for this day quotes Zechariah 9:9, which states, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew here shows us that this prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey and a donkey's colt. This Palm Sunday entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is the picture of the Christian's king coming to establish his kingdom. Again, we ask, what kind of king and what kind of kingdom? Now, we've already answered this question to some extent in Sunday sermon, but now let's look a little deeper. How do kings usually come into their kingdoms? Well, at the time of Christ, King Herod and his sons, and we know this from other historians, would have ridden into their capital city on the finest white Arabian stallions, surrounded by the finest cavalry and infantry. Pontius Pilate, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, all contemporaries of Jesus, would have done the same thing, and they did. The entry of such a ruler displayed primarily his military power and command. Now, the Oriental kings, that is those in Arabia, Persia, and India, would have ridden into their capitals in elaborate carriages, carried on the shoulders of a dozen strong men. And the entry of these kings displayed primarily their wealth and their luxury. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem displayed neither military power nor earthly wealth. Where was the fine white horse? Just in your imagination. Jesus had a donkey and a colt. Where were the cavalry? Well, Jesus had only his 12 apostles. Where was the army? Jesus had only the poor, the sickly, and the destitute, and they welcomed him as their hero. But big help they were later in the week when he was arrested, tried, and executed. Where was Jesus' beautiful carriage on the backs of strong men? Jesus had only a cloak on the donkey. Where was his gold and silver and jewels and silken clothes? He had nothing but simple clothes on his back. Ah, but Zechariah promised, he prophesied, that the coming king would be humble. Now, we often see humility as a virtue. We think of it as an attitude that somebody has. And Jesus certainly had that kind of humility. But the word humble has another meaning. He had humble status in his society. He ate the food of the humble. He wore clothes of the humble. He slept in humble homes, or on the floor, or under the stars. Before his 3-year ministry, he worked at a humble job with hard conditions as a day laborer building houses and other buildings. That's what a carpenter did, primarily. Looking at Jesus, we would say today that he was a poor man in humble circumstances, so he had good reason to be humble. Now, I wonder whether the debates in the early church about Jesus' divine and human nature missed the more important point. Of course, it is true. Jesus was both God and man, and that he existed from eternity before his conception in Mary's womb. That is what they were debating then. This is the orthodox doctrine taught in the 3 creeds that we confess, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian creeds. And the Apostles testified to the same doctrines in their writings. It's in the Apostles' writings, it's as if they said, well, of course Jesus was human. We ate and lived with him. We ought to know. And of course, Jesus was divine. We saw his miracles, his resurrection, and ascension. Only God could do that. Now, what was amazing about Jesus was that he was God Almighty of the whole universe. And he lived in poverty and powerlessness all of his life. Now that's truly incomprehensible. This humility wasn't just for a few days to see how his people were doing, just like King Arthur did in Mark Twain's story about a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court. Poverty, powerlessness, and trouble, with their intended humility, that was Jesus' whole life on earth. In earthly terms, Jesus was nothing more than a poor, wandering Jew. Now, if you understand this about Jesus, the poverty and powerlessness of him, you might have some sympathy for the Jews of Jesus' day who rejected him. You might have some sympathy for the Greeks and Romans who heard the apostles preaching and they rejected it because of Jesus' humility. Who could pray to a God who himself needed help? Now, the Romans might have accepted Jesus in their pantheon in Rome as a patron saint for the poor and powerless, but the Christians would not have agreed to that. It did not get the whole message. And it would have been a mockery of Jesus and his followers. The early Christians got a lot of mockery and abuse in the first 3 centuries. One of the earliest drawings of Christians to survive to modern times depicts a man on a cross with a donkey's head and a person on the ground praying to him. And the title says, Marcus Prays to His God. They were making fun of Christians, probably somebody they knew. The pagan Romans certainly understood the poverty and powerlessness of Jesus, and they used it to mock those early Christians. What kind of king was this? What kind of kingdom did he rule? He answered Pontius Pilate during his trial. My kingdom is not of this world. What kind of kingdom then does Jesus rule? He rules today over the hearts of men and women who hear his word, who believe it, who ponder it in their hearts, and who strive to obey it. You are a member of his kingdom if you hear his word and keep it. Jesus also rules today in the heavens over the heavenly host with the Father and the Holy Ghost. And Jesus will come again someday to rule in every sense of that term over every power in heaven and on earth. For that end of time, celestial kingdom, all believers hope and pray. And in the meantime, we hear the word of God and keep it. In Jesus, our King's name, amen.